right. Thank you, Jennifer. Next week will be really great. Dan has been a good friend to me. He's a pastor, one of the pastors at Jubilee, another TCT church. Man, he's just been one of the guys that's reached out to me, taken me to breakfast a few times. I've really been appreciative of his kindness that he's shown and welcoming me and getting me settled in. So it'll be special to have him here next week. Lots going on this week with missions, so it should be really fun. I do want to just speak to some rumors that have been going around. I know that my sickness last week coincided with an 8:30 a.m. Vikings game, and that could look rather suspicious to some of you, but I do just want to note, as Jennifer mentioned, they are playing at 8:30 this morning, and although I felt like the fever coming back this morning, I resisted the urge to call Sam again and ask him to fill in for me and preach. But all that to say, Sam had about, you know, a three-hour heads up last week before he preached, and I don't know, you know, how much you know about, oh, kids, yeah, I'm so sorry. 4 to 2nd grade kids, parents, if you would, take them back there, get them checked in, pick them up after the service. Thank you, Aaron, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was saying, actually, to be honest with you after that, so... Sam, yeah. So I don't know, like, you know, but typically sermons don't get like started and finished prepped on a Sunday morning. I actually spend some time during the week doing that, but for Sam to get a 7 a.m. Message and his willingness to pop right in and preach, that's a big deal. And many thanks to you, Sam, for doing that. And just it kind of puts a burden on everybody in different ways. And so thank you all for just giving me the freedom to be gone, be out last week, and get better, heal up. As Jennifer said, this is Missions Week, and it's very exciting. I mean, there's a lot going on, as she mentioned. I do want to just mention a few words about the theme for this week before we jump into the sermon. And our theme for Missions Week actually comes from the end of our mission statement. We put a lot of emphasis at CRC on our mission statement on the kind of the first half of living life together on mission, living in gospel community on mission together with one another. And yet there's an end to that mission statement that is really significant because it's the why to the what, right? The what is that we want to live life together on mission, but the why is really significant in that. Like, why would we want to live life together on mission? And the end says, for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. That's why as a church we would live in community, live in gospel-centered community on mission with one another. And so this week we really want to kind of be reminded of the why. Why would a church in Cottage Grove care about what goes on in Central Asia? You know, like, don't we have enough things we could worry about here in this city? Don't we have enough things in our church we could be focused on? I mean, there's plenty we could be engaged in, and yet why would we care about what happens in a small town in Ireland? Or why would we care about Bible translation in parts of the world that don't have Bible translation? Well, the answer, in short, is for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. And so this morning, I want to kind of start in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That'll be the text for our sermon this morning. And the sermon's entitled, For the Glory of God and the Joy of All Peoples. So if you have your Bibles, they're not already open there, to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go ahead and open them up. I'm going to read that text for us and then open us up in prayer this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. It says, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Father, we come to you this morning and we're thankful for Jesus' words here, commissioning his disciples, giving them the plan for what they're to do and taking the gospel and what they do with that gospel, and that you're sending them out to the ends of the earth. Lord, I pray that this would just renew in us as a church our desire for your glory and for the joy of all peoples and our support of the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Over the years, I've always enjoyed kind of listening and learning and finding out like the last words that famous people have uttered in their lives. I've kind of kept some running collections of things that people say, maybe on their deathbed or kind of in the final moments before they pass. You know, oftentimes those words are summative of a person's philosophy of life or how they, maybe their particular teaching, or sometimes it's more a description of that person's personality. It kind of gets lived out or expressed in a really concise way. So I've enjoyed even some of the Christians who've been martyred and seeing the way that they express their faith and trust in Jesus in their last moments of life. I've got a few this morning I'd like to share with you. Some Christian, some not Christian. I'll start with Karl Marx. He did not feel this way about final words. He did not think they were that important. In fact, his housekeeper came to him when he was on his deathbed and asked if there were any final words he wanted to say that she could record for posterity's sake. And his words were this. He said, "Get out! Last words are for fools who have not yet said enough." I've been reading the Steve Jobs biography this past year, and you know, one of the things Steve Jobs was known for was the beauty that comes in the simplicity of design. If you've got an iPhone or a Mac, you probably appreciate the beauty of simplicity, and it's well reflected in his final words that were all single syllable words. When he was with his family in his last moments, he repeated the phrase. He said, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." Or I think about Polycarp, who was an early Christian in the second century, a disciple of the disciples. You think about, you know, the disciples like John, who was trained by Jesus, and then John trained someone like Polycarp to pastor churches, and he was burned at the stake. And in that moment, this is what he said. He said, "Bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share in the cup of Christ." Or how about the Scottish preacher John Knox, who likewise was burned at the stake and said this in his final moments. He said, "Live in Christ, die in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." That's good, isn't it? This morning, to open our missions week, I want to take a look at the final words that were spoken by Jesus here on earth. But the unique thing about Jesus' final words was they weren't deathbed words. In fact, his final words came post-death, right? After his death and resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, he had some final words of instruction for his followers. These words would clarify the work of the ongoing ministry of Jesus through his disciples, through his followers, and they're really recorded in various ways by the different gospel authors, you know, Matthew and Mark, Luke, John. But here it's in Acts that Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, is recording these words in a rather unique way that I think is really helpful in how we think about the work of missions in our local church. Luke's record of Jesus' final words is important for a couple reasons. The first is really in the way it kind of structures the whole book of Acts. If you want a really easy way to read through the book of Acts, you might think about the way this verse lays it out. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which is the first few chapters of Acts, "Judea," which is in the chapters that follow, "Samaria" is chapter 8, where the gospel spreads to the region of Samaria, and by the time we get to the Apostle Paul, to the ends of the earth. That phrase is kind of providing a nice blueprint for how the book is going to unfold and be laid out. But it's also important because it's this commission, if you will, that shapes the mission of the church. It shapes the mission of the early church, for sure, but it shapes the mission of every church that's followed that first church that gathered in Jerusalem. It should shape the way our church thinks about what we do. It's the way every church that will exist but does not yet exist should think about why they begin in the first place. These words of Jesus are really instruction to anyone who bears the name of Christ. It's almost like a last will and testament, if you will. Certainly a difference here because Jesus isn't dying. He's ascending into heaven, but there's similarity in that a last will and testament gives instruction on how an inheritance is to be passed from one generation to the next generation. And that last will and testament has to be executed in the way that the one leaving has designed it to be executed, according to their will and their wishes. So church, it's important that we understand the will, the purpose, and desire of Jesus. We're called to now, that's been entrusted to us with the gospel and how we are to care for that and pass it on from one generation to the next. It's in these final words of instruction that I think we find this main idea for our sermon this morning. It's this. And with his final words, Jesus directs his followers to take the gospel to the ends of the earth for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. Let me say it one more time. With his final words, Jesus directs his followers to take the gospel to the ends of the earth for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. Let me give you four descriptions of Jesus' mission that he gives to those who follow him. Description number one is this, that the mission of Jesus advances for the glory of God. The mission of Jesus advances for the glory of God. It's in the context of chapter one that, you know, Jesus' words of commission aren't kind of coming out of nowhere. They're actually in response to a specific question that the disciples have. If you look back in verse 6, you'll find this question that leads to the response of including verse 8. The disciples are coming to Jesus and they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their question reveals that even after 3 years of following Jesus, even after the final intense 3 months that includes, you know, the final week of the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the time that he spent following up with him. All of these years, all that they witnessed, they still don't quite understand the nature of God's kingdom. They're expecting Jesus to establish a national kingdom, a political kingdom, Israel's kingdom, a kingdom for a nation. But Jesus is saying, my kingdom isn't for one nation, it's for all the nations. It's to the ends of the earth. It's the beginning of Jesus' response. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Church, it's really important for us to get this point. We probably just assume this to be true in a lot of regards, but it's good for us to verbalize it every once in a while, that the church's mission is really God's mission. God has made a plan from before the foundations of the earth to redeem a people for his name, for his glory, from every corner of the earth. People from Cottage Grove and people from Minneapolis and people from Oranmore, Ireland and people from Central Asia and people from Cuba, people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation for the glory of God as part of the plan of God. And God in his sovereignty has chosen to use the church as a part of that plan for fulfilling his plan of salvation going to the ends of the earth. Missions isn't something we do because this is a unique group of people that just especially likes to travel internationally. It's not something we do because we think it would provide cool experiences for the people in our church. It's not what we do because we think it would be a great marketing tool for church growth or something that we're trying to do because it's new or it's innovative. We're simply trying to join in on God's plan for witnesses to go and tell about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it's not as though this is even just the mission of the church or a church age. God has had this one plan from the very beginning of creation. Before a word was ever uttered in Genesis chapter 1, this was God's plan. And it's unfolded throughout all the scriptures. Think about Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." God's commission for Adam and Eve was to fill the earth to the ends of the earth with worshipers of God. Or to think as that commission got narrowed to Abraham and his family in Genesis chapter 12. It's not as though the nations were lost in the midst of that commission. Look at what he says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Go from your country," this is God talking to Abraham, "and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Even the narrowing of God's promises to Abraham and his family was to be for the purpose of the good news going to the ends of the earth. Or how about Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, as the Lord is speaking about his servant who's representative of Israel here, and he says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Even as we think about the way the scriptures end in Revelation, they end with people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language around the throne of God, worshiping and giving glory to God. God has a plan for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And CRC is a part of that plan to expand the kingdom of God. I loved last summer watching the way this sanctuary was getting renovated from the old kind of Lutheran style church to what we have now. And I would often during those weeks, I would come in and just try to see what was happening and what the next steps were. And I'd go up to Levi and I'd say, Hey, what's going to happen here? Oh, this looks really cool. Like, what's the next step? And probably a couple times a week. And he would always take me back to the back. And there were these blueprints back there that the architects had drawn up. And every time I'd ask him a question about what was next, he would go back to the blueprints, and he would say, "This is what the plan is." And church, that's kind of like what God's plan for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and how we even think about a missions week. It's like we are going back to the architect and he's saying, "Hey, don't forget, this is what the plan is. This is what the plan, the blueprints look like. This is what you're to be about. The gospel going forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Description number two is that the mission of Jesus advances through the power of the Holy Spirit. It advances through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the coming weeks in our series of John, as we get back into that in the next few weeks, we'll talk more about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is one that's promised by the Father and by the Son and different places promised by John the Baptist. He kind of expected through the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to give some very clear instruction about the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 17. But the Holy Spirit, we need to remember, this is God. This is like a member of the Trinity. This is God himself here and 1 through 8 being promised to come and empower the mission of the disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They're not going to have power before the Holy Spirit comes. And it's when He comes, then they receive power. Now this is, you know, pretty consistent with what we see, especially in the Old Testament, as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit brings power to accomplish tasks and responsibilities. So think about Samson in the book of Judges, where the Spirit comes upon Samson and gives him enormous strength so that he can do things, accomplish things that most mortal men can't do. Like, we're not strong enough to be able to do those things, and the Spirit came upon him for that. We think about Saul, where King Saul, the Spirit comes upon him and comes upon him as the king of Israel. He comes upon him to prophesy at different times. And then the Spirit departs Saul due to his disobedience. What's unique about the way the Spirit is coming to empower the mission of the church is he's doing it in a unique way, in that it's not to come and to leave the people, but it's to come and permanently reside in His presence, God's presence, permanently residing in His people to empower the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We find throughout the New Testament the language of the Spirit coming upon His people, with language like being clothed in the Holy Spirit or being immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's coming and describing the way that the Spirit comes and fills the life of the Christian. It should be a part of everything that's happening. No longer just providing special temporary power to complete a task, but a permanent, ongoing presence of God that empowers the believer wherever they go. This is significant because the primary task of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus, to point people to Jesus, to make Jesus known, to lift Him up, to get Jesus up. Think about John 14:26. We're going to look at this in a couple weeks. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." There's two really clear things that the Spirit does that helps empower the mission of Jesus. He teaches and He brings to remembrance. I don't know about you, but those are two things that are meaningful to me in terms of the mission of Jesus. To be taught what that looks like, to be taught how to follow God, to be taught how to proclaim Jesus, and to bring to remembrance the things of Jesus that need to be spoken in the moments when you're afraid you're not going to know what to say. I read a story a while back about a pastor of the famous Baptist church in LA, Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. That's a Baptist church for you. That's a Baptist church name right there. Pastor was E.V. Hill in the 1900s, and this pastor described an elderly lady in their church whom they called 1800 because nobody really knew how old this lady was. And so the preacher described how difficult it was for visiting preachers to come and preach at his church because 1800 would sit on the very front row, and as soon as a preacher would start preaching, she would start to say, "Get them up, get them up, get them up." So obviously it was not a Midwestern church, you know, and more stoic. "Get them up." She's referring to Jesus, right? Get Jesus up. After a couple minutes, if she didn't feel like there was enough Jesus in the sermon, she would again say, "Get him up! Get him up! Get him up!" And the pastor said that if the preacher that day didn't have enough Jesus in his sermon, then he was in for a long day. That's exactly what the work of the Holy Spirit does in our lives, right? He's residing in you and He's saying, "Get him up! Get him up! Get him up! Get them up in the way you live your life. Get them up in the way you proclaim and talk about Jesus. Get them up and bringing to remembrance the things that we need in the moments when we need them. The mission of Jesus advances for the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Third description is that the mission of Jesus advances through the witness of the church, the witness of the local church. Three times in this commission, Jesus emphasizes the role of his followers simply by using the pronoun you. If you like to underline in your Bible or highlight, just make note of this. I'm going to read it again, chapter 1, verse 8, and just emphasize each place we see that pronoun used. Look at what he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus isn't trying to make you think more highly of yourself than you should. He's not trying to build you up in a way that would be wrong or unhealthy, but he's simply noting the significant role that his followers play in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yes, it's happening under the direction of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, but God in his sovereignty has chosen people, followers of Jesus, to be the ones that take the message of the gospel and expand it to the ends of the earth. And notice the marker of identity that he gives that we take on. You will be my witnesses. Notice he doesn't say that you are to witness. Or he doesn't say you should block off one Saturday morning a month as a witnessing time to the neighborhood. He gives them not an activity, but an identity. You are my witnesses. The full-time occupation of the follower of Jesus is to be a witness of Jesus. In the same way that when someone asks you, what do? And you respond with an identity statement like, I'm a pastor, or I'm a teacher, or I'm an engineer, or I'm a homemaker. So too, Jesus is giving his followers an identity that should shape their every activity. Think about this. Jesus was condemned to die under the testimony of false witnesses. And yet it's through witnesses that Jesus will expand his kingdom as they truthfully and accurately testify to his death and resurrection. Jesus knows the significance of what it means to have a witness. This means, though, that it's not just the task of our missionaries to serve as witnesses. It's the identity of all who sit in this room and call themselves a follower of Jesus. I mean, for a church our size, we're in a pretty cool position that we sent out and support three missionaries from our church and another family that's not from our church that we support. Jennifer did a great job running through those families. We support the Myron family that serves in Ireland, and which, by the way, is the least reached English-speaking country in the world. Planting a church in a town called Oranmore. We got a sweet family, Tim and Maria. We call them the Steady Hearts if you get any of their emails, right? And they serve in Central Asia, operating a tree farm and a community center because they're in a part of the world where you can't openly witness or start a church. Got one of our elders and his wife right here at CRC, Gary and Ellie, who work with Wycliffe Bible Translators. Gary basically does a whole set of different jobs and is in the middle of transitioning, but project manages different translation projects and works with the IT stuff. And Ellie builds relationships with donors who give to Wycliffe. All three of these families are sent and supported by CRC, and that's a pretty cool thing for a church of our size to have three families that we've sent out. We have a family from a sister church, Jubilee, where Dan Porch, who's coming next week. He's one of the pastors there. That's where the, their name is slipping my mind, from Indonesia, where they serve. Four families working in four very different parts of the world, all doing very different types of work. They serve as witnesses in those parts of the world where there's not much witness for Jesus. But they are not the only witnesses at CRC. This room is full of people who bear the exact same identity given by Jesus to be a witness of his death and resurrection. You may not relocate to another part of the world as a witness, but you are a witness where God has you placed. You're a witness as you ride the bus to work into Minneapolis. You're a witness as you homeschool your kids. You're a witness as you walk into your local public school. You're a witness on your soccer team or baseball team or football team or regatta team, as we now have. You're a witness as you run your business. You're a witness when you smoke brisket for night to unite. You're a witness as you show hospitality to visitors who come to CRC. You're a witness as you teach kids in the kids' classes and work with the youth. You're a witness to the local elementary schools when you serve with LifeWise. You're a witness as you financially support our global partners. You're a witness as you travel on a short-term mission trip. The identity of a witness should be your most shaping identity as you bear the name of Christ. The mission of Jesus advances for the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through the witness of the church, and lastly, for the joy of all people. We don't see this language of joy specifically in chapter 1, verse 8, but if you were to expand your reading through the remainder of the book of Acts, you would see joy all over this book. It's what's experienced by the 3,000 people who listen to the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. It says that as 3,000 believe and receive the message of Peter that day, that they broke bread together, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. It's the joy expressed by the lame man as he's sitting at the temple gate when Peter and John walk in and they heal him, and he leaps and praises God and enters the temple for the first time on his own two feet. It's the joy that describes the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8 as the deacon Philip enters the city proclaiming Christ, so that Acts chapter 8 verse 8 says, "And much joy came into the city." By the way, wouldn't that be a great description for people to say about the proclamation of the gospel through CRC? It's the joy that's exclaimed by the family of the jailer in the city of Philippi, who, a moment when he believed that taking his life would be the only path of honor, to believing that Jesus is the only path to God. And it says that he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Perhaps that's the kind of joy that you've been searching for. Perhaps that's the kind of joy that has eluded you through your life, the kind of joy you've searched for, the things this world has to offer. And yet it's the joy that the Bible says can only be found by believing and trusting in Jesus as your Savior. That's why we do missions. That's why we send people across the globe, so that they too can experience the joy of the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's also the kind of joy that's expressed in those who give their lives to taking on this identity of a witness. It's the kind of joy expressed in modern-day missionaries like John and Elaine Beekman with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Mexico. Love the way they describe their view of what they do. John and Elaine felt that God was calling them to Mexico as Bible translators, but during the physical exam part of the application process, the doctors actually recommended that they don't go. He said sending them out because of a physical condition that John had would likely prove to be deadly as long as he didn't have access to the more advanced kinds of medical care that he would need. After much back and forth, John finally said this: "I'd rather live shorter telling those who've never heard than live longer telling those who've already heard." It's resilience, that's a commitment to a kind of joy that can only be explained through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be willing to sacrifice what we might consider to be most precious here on this earth to gain what is truly most precious in the life to come. If we forget the why of life together on mission, then the work of mission or missions, it becomes a burden or a distraction to the other things that we have going on or the things we want to do. But as we keep the why before us, that not only fuels the mission of what we're doing, but it's what restores in us as a church and as individuals the passion to carry out the work of supporting, taking, sending, going for the glory of God and for the joy of all people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminders of your commission to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, the reminder of this identity of being a witness, bearing witness to the good news that we believe. Lord, we're so thankful for the families that we support who are on the front lines. Lord, we pray for their endurance and their perseverance and just renewed joy in the work and the labor that they do. And Lord, I pray that you would renew in us as a church the why of why do we gather together? Why do we come here on Sundays? Why do we have meals together? Why do we do these things? Well, it's because you've called us to take the gospel out for your glory and for the joy of all peoples. Would you remind us of that? Would you renew that passion in us this week? And would you just enhance our support of those on the front lines that we've sent out? Or would you call others who would go and join in the labor overseas? So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray.